evening. And before we get started, I'd like for us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6. And I know the bulletin says 22. It was my fault. It's actually verse 25 that we're going to start at. So Matthew 6, verse 25. And I wanted to thank y'all as my family, as my friends, both blood and spiritual. I really appreciate the encouragement and the help that New Testament has been to mine and my family's walk, and I look forward to serving the Lord with y'all. But tonight, I'd like for us to look at His Word. If you would please stand as we read the Word of God. We're going to look at Matthew 6. I'm going to start at verse 25. Hear the Word of the Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies in the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grasses of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You may be seated. One of my favorite stories growing up was that of Robin Hood. I enjoyed the tales of Robin Hood. Rob from the rich, give to the poor, ace with a bow guy. You know, he had a big brown bear that danced around. Maybe I just watched the Disney version too much. But anyway, in one version of the story, Robin, it's a novel version that I read in college. Robin discovers that a monk that he had just captured on the road, and he was going to rob him, he discovers that this monk was actually the long-absent Prince John. And at this realization, even this bold and daring outlaw who knew who had the authority in this situation, the book says that Robin bowed before him and proclaimed him as his king. Even though he had the authority, even though Robin had the power, he knew who had the authority in the situation. See, a king has absolute authority within his kingdom. He can command armies and he can steal through taxation, but outside of his kingdom, his authority is diminished. In our text this evening, Christ is speaking to a large crowd that's gathered to listen to his Sermon on the Mount address. And he's covered many topics before this. The Beatitudes came before this and many others. But in our chapter 6 this morning, I'd like for us to focus on a statement that he makes in verse 33 concerning the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we're going to ask, the kingdom of God, what is this kingdom that Christ is speaking of? Well, Johannes Voss once said, the kingdom of God isn't simply a place where God is supreme. That would be true at all times and in all places anyway. I mean, we're not talking about a moat or a city with a wall. We're not talking about a castle. If that were the case, Christ would be supreme in all times and in all places. We're not talking about a place, a location. He's covered many topics, but his kingdom is where he is supernaturally carries out his supremacy against all opposition, bringing them to a willing recognition of the same. That is what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom is where he supernaturally carries out his supremacy against all things. See, in other words, this is an active kingdom. This isn't a place, this is a rule, and it's active. The Father rules his kingdom with absolute power and authority, and he proclaims that nothing will happen outside of his will or knowledge. Scripture tells us that in Christ, in God, we live and we move and we have our being. So what follows is, outside of the providential care of this kingdom, we would cease to exist. Yes, the kingdom of God encompasses all of human life. But more than that, it governs all of creation itself. Just think of the first few verses of our text. Look at verse 26. It says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And then down it says, But consider the lilies of the field in verse 28. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. See, he governs all of creation. And R.C. Sproul has often said, and I've heard many people quote him saying this, but he's often said that there is not a single maverick molecule in this universe. There is not one single minute molecule anywhere in this universe that is not under God's authority. If there was, God would cease to be God. He is in control of all things, and he is in his kingdom. All these things were made through him. We've heard that phrase elsewhere in Scripture before: by him, through him, in him, to him. Through him, which means that in him all things hold together. And without him, the entirety of existence would, well, not exist. I hope I'm making that point clear to you, that Christ is supreme over all things. But as we see in the rest of this verse, starting in verse 31, he knows his people and he leads them with authority. Let's look at verse 31 again. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you." He knows all the things that his people need. Knowing them in a very intimate way is the way this word "knowing" is used. He's not an absentee king. He's not someone standing in a corner with his arms folded. He's not this long-bearded man that we picture up in the clouds looking down upon us with distance. No, he knows us. He's far from an absentee king. In fact, Scripture describes him as a warrior. He fights our battles, is the way we see him described in many different ways. He's called the Lord of Hosts. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, pending the obedience of his people, he would provide for them everything that they would need. Whatever resources they would need, he would give it to them so that they would not need to worry. Sounds very familiar to our text this morning. See, as this warrior king, God fights for his people, requiring no effort on their part for him to do it. In Isaiah 59, we see him put on the same armor that he instructs us to wear. See, he's wearing this same armor. So let's look at Isaiah 59. Let's flip over to Isaiah 59. And I've got to admit, this morning as Brother Harry was preaching, I was pretty sure he was going to cover this verse because he kept dancing around it. But he missed it. He missed it. So let's look at Isaiah. All right, Isaiah 59, and we're going to look at verse 14. "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. He stands in our place. No one else was able to do it. We see in here this passage, no human was found to act as mediator. And verse 15 says that this displeased the Lord. He looked upon his people and no one was there to act as mediator. No, only the one called faithful and true, the one who judges and makes war, he who delivers us from sin and with his own arm brought salvation. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. He was the only one, as we heard singing earlier, found worthy. He was the only one able to do so. It was Jesus who will carry out God's supremacy. And nowhere else do we see this, though, in my opinion, more clearly than in the last chapter of Matthew. So I'm sorry to turn you so far, but let's jump back to Matthew chapter 28. Let's look at Matthew 28, a very familiar passage. And we're going to look at verse 18 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority. God, our Creator, has exalted Himself above all, giving us clear proof of His deity, clear proof of His supremacy over all things. Of this verse in Matthew 28, one commentator said this. I love this. "Jesus now has all authority. The Son of Man has come before the Ancient of Days and has received everlasting dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages. The last stage of history has begun and will soon be seen and heard when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit from His heavenly throne." This same Jesus, high and lifted up, and of His kingdom there will be no end. In Matthew 28, another commentator named John Frame, he describes the kingdom of God like this. "The work of God through His people." That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the work of God through His people, bringing Jesus to bear on the whole world. It is turning people into disciples, as 28 says, baptizing and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has taught us. It's the work of God. It's turning. It's baptizing. It's teaching. As we serve Christ, we're going to find that our walk in serving Him is one of action. It's not laziness. Applying Christ's teaching to everything, including culture, is work. Luther saw every believer in the kingdom of God as belonging to one of two kingdoms, a secular and a holy kingdom, having to be in both but never really mixing the two together. And this idea was pretty prominent amongst many people, and even still today, this brings about this idea that the church should never, or at least pretty regularly, never really try to influence the secular world, nor should it allow itself to be influenced by the secular world. That the two should be remain separated. Yeah, we have to live in the world, but we shouldn't be anywhere. We shouldn't try to influence our culture. We shouldn't try to do this. But I had a problem. There's one problem I see. In Scripture, it clearly teaches that there is only one kingdom of God. One kingdom in which He overcomes His enemies. One kingdom where He redeems His people and brings His lordship to bear on all creation. One kingdom of God. There's no secular kingdom. And telling the world of God's kingdom and glory is to be the main goal of our life anyway. We must carry out this Great Commission call that we saw here in Matthew 28. We have a call to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Now, this idea of teaching them to observe all I have commanded, it's not really to just tell people the things that God has commanded. It's a call to tell people how to do it. Teach them how to observe. Instruct them how to do it. Show them how to observe all that I have commanded. We must do this. We must. Because man's heart tells him that he could be righteous on his own. Philip Henry once said that our Christian journey is one that is uphill with a dead body on our back and the devil pulling us down. It takes work. It takes more than just warming a pew. It takes character, wisdom, righteousness. It takes knowledge. That means we have to be active. We must be salt and light, seeking after His kingdom, praying that His kingdom would come soon to redeem His children. And along that thought, I thought of the prayer that we as children and even as adults, we would often cite this prayer as an introduction to our communion with God. We would say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We would often cite this as the Lord's Prayer, and I got to wondering, what exactly do we mean by "Thy kingdom come"? Well, I remembered that Luther wrote a catechism for young children based off of this. And so I looked at the very first question in Luther's small catechism. It's dealing with the Lord's Prayer. And the question is asked, how does God's kingdom come? His answer was this: God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we believe His holy word and lead godly lives. We lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. See, even in this catechism that was meant for young children, by the way, we see our kingdom mandate. We see this Matthew 28 call. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to live godly lives here in time as well as there in eternity. This is how we fulfill the Great Commission call. This is how we glorify God, by loving Him and doing what He commands. Living godly lives by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So let's look at His righteousness now. What is righteousness? I'm so glad you asked. Webster defines righteousness as the quality of being morally right or justifiable. The quality of being morally right or justifiable. This is a good definition. But you know, I believe that the word righteousness is lost in our culture today. I believe it's completely disappeared from our conversation, our speech, our etiquette. I believe it's completely gone. You know, not long ago, it was a pretty high compliment to say that someone was righteous. Old Farmer Joe over there, he sure is a righteous man. Or we may have even said that a sentence handed down from a judge was a righteous judgment. Someone from the 70s might have even said that something fun they did was righteous. However it was used then, today the word is almost gone. It's all but gone. And sadly, its application is gone as well. No longer do men strive and desire to be righteous. Sure, we have a strong desire to be self-righteous. I believe that's well promoted today. But that is why the bloodthirsty culture of abortion is thriving today. This depravity of abortion stems from a desire to serve self. The culture's quality of morality is all but gone. It has disappeared. Men worry more about themselves than just actions. Nonetheless, we must be light. We must be different. Stop worrying about comfort. The Lord knows your needs, as we read in Matthew 6. So stop. He knows your needs. And if we look back at Matthew 6, you don't have to turn there if you don't like, but if you look back at Matthew 6, we'll see that verse 30 addresses this self-righteousness. He says here in verse 30 of Matthew 6, "O you of little faith." Translated, "You are a credulous people." In other words, you trust way too little. You're a weak people. Stop worrying about your own self-righteousness and seek the righteousness of God. We are to seek His righteousness, not our righteousness, His righteousness. Seek first His righteousness. So then we ask them, what is divine righteousness? And here's the best definition I could come up with. Divine righteousness is best defined as acting upon the perfect internal standard of right and wrong within God Himself. It's acting upon the perfect internal standard of right and wrong within God Himself. That is divine righteousness. This means all of our actions should stem from and then flow out of a desire to follow His covenantal commands, His law. We will see that the law of God and His righteousness cannot be separated. In fact, His righteousness and the fulfilled law, they saturate Scripture. We'll look at a few of these verses in a minute, but first I want us to understand that God's kingdom, His sovereign rule and salvation and judgment, His kingdom is defined and fulfilled by His righteousness. So we see His kingdom defined and fulfilled by His righteousness. But who could fulfill all righteousness and be our ultimate standard by which to live? If divine righteousness comes from God Himself, who is that ultimate standard? Who is it that we can look to? Jesus. Jesus is that divine righteousness that we should stem from and flow out of. He is the ultimate standard of goodness and righteousness. And we're going to look at six examples of Christ's fulfilled righteousness just in the book of Matthew alone. And we're going to stop on this first one for a little bit, but then we'll kind of go through the others a little quickly. But first, let's turn to Matthew, and we're going to look at chapter 3. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 3. And I want us to look at a few examples of how Christ defines righteousness. And we're going to look and see at His ultimate standard of righteousness. So Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John's baptism here that he's performing, it's a little different than the baptism that Jesus instituted. When we think of John's baptism, we need to look at it from the perspective of how the Hebrew culture used this baptism ritual. They would use this specifically for Gentiles. They would baptize or cleanse these Gentiles who wanted to come into the Jewish faith. So John is taking this practice of baptizing Gentiles. But see, John understands what is said in the first part of our passage here, that the prophet Isaiah said that there was going to be a man coming to prepare the way of the Lord. John knows that he's that man. So he knows that the Lord is coming, that the Lord is near. In fact, John says in verse 10, he talks about an axe. He's saying that the axe is not raised up in the air. It's not halfway through a swing. The axe is already down at the root, ready to chop it off. Christ is here. Christ is coming. He knew that his job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And John was fulfilling this. He was calling the nation to repent. He was bringing people in. He was baptizing them and cleansing these people so that they could be prepared for the coming Messiah. And he's saying, look, children of Abraham or not, the axe is at the tree. The Messiah is near. You must be cleansed. But let's see the rest of this passage in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And being hesitant to conduct Jesus' baptism, John is just trying to say that since this baptism is for performing a cleansing ritual for sinners, Christ should baptize him instead. "What are you doing, Jesus? You're the perfect sinless Messiah. Why?" But Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. This meant he was to obey every jot and tittle of the law. His baptism was not for himself anyway, but for his people. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law on their behalf. Jesus not only had to die for our sins, he had to live for our righteousness. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 now. Let's look at another example. We see here that he fulfilled all righteousness, but let's look at some of these. Chapter 5, and let's look at verse 6, short verse. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So those who lack God's righteousness, but yet they hunger for it, for those who lack God's righteousness and hunger for it, they will be filled. They will not be lacking. Let's look at verse 20 of this same chapter. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and Pharisees, we have to picture them. These were the pinnacle of religious achievement. These men, even though they had many things wrong with legalism, these were men that had devoted their entire lives to serving God. These were men who were very adamant. Paul himself said he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. We can see that these men devoted their whole lives. So this passage here is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds them, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this was a task that was highly improbable, for one thing, but mostly impossible. If these men were the pinnacle, and you had to achieve higher than them, then there wasn't really anywhere to go. There was not another step to the ladder. But if that verse is a little confusing, I believe he makes it perfectly clear what he means in verse 48. So flip the page or scroll on down a little bit and look at verse 48 of the same chapter 5. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Clear as day. You must be perfect. Christ teaches here the perfect righteousness that God requires. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Flip over a little farther to Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus was speaking of this centurion who had come to him, begging for the healing of his servant. This servant knew that, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. Simply just say the word, Lord. And Jesus said, nowhere in Israel have I found such faith as this. We see that forgiveness of sins, the righteousness that's given, it is received through faith in what Jesus does and what he has done, what he will do. Turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 28 of chapter 11. Verse 28 of chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor of those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something much greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus calls those who are under burden with the load of self-righteousness. In this case, this was a load of legalism. Self-righteous legalism. These men had placed a burden upon the people to where they couldn't even pick a grain of a grain off of the stalk to eat. Jesus calls those who are under that burden to find their rest in Him, to find their righteousness in Him. And lastly, let's look at Matthew chapter 20. A very short verse, but a very powerful and deep meaning verse. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Through the sacrificial death of Christ, He secures God's righteousness for sinners. He died not for His own sin. He died for the sins of many, as this verse says. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Looking back to chapter 3 and on to where we are now, we see that from His baptism points to His death as a ransom for many and shows the perfect obedience in which He fulfills all righteousness. Hallelujah! Just as Christ fulfilled the law, we should strive to pattern His supreme example of righteousness. But to be honest, this will be hard. Because the law, it's uncomfortable. Uncomfortable, yes, but necessary. Traditionally, the law is used in three different ways. It's used to restrain evil. It's used to drive sinners to Christ. And it's used to provide guidance as we're sanctified. To restrain evil, to drive people to Christ, and to, as guidance as we're sanctified. See, those who are children of God should find hope and rest in the fact that we no longer have to shoulder the burden of the law, a burden that demanded perfection from us. No, we can now rest in Christ. He has fulfilled all righteousness. We can now find rest in knowing that the law can restrain the evil perpetrated by the prince of darkness. We can find rest in the fact that sinners can now freely come to Christ. Our family, our friends, these family and friends can now freely come to Christ. And we should rest in the guidance we now receive as we strive to grow and be sanctified. You know, I really believe this threefold journey here is exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'd like to read this. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To be a Christian means that I'm supposed to outwork you. I'm supposed to outfight you, and I'm supposed to outlove you. That's what it means to be transformed. To go over and beyond the limits and structures of this world. We are called to an excellence beyond the world's. But as the song says, our striving would be losing were not the right man on our side. Without Christ, our battle towards righteousness and against sin would be impossible. Our sin binds us from the truth of the gospel and what righteousness really is. We have an ability to think rationally and critically about moral absolutes and our actions. This is a privilege that we did not have before. We did not care. Now we care about moral absolutes. Only God's mercy prevents us from being called to our eternal damnation. Often we don't realize that we're controlled by our sinfulness. I'm a pretty good guy, you know. I'm not really that bad. You know, I've donated a little bit of food to the food pantry. You know, I gave that guy on the street corner $10. I helped my brother move his couch last week. I'm a pretty good guy. Isn't that good enough? I've heard those excuses and many similar to them at work, at school, at church. But this will not help anyone. These ideas will not help anyone. Righteousness does not come by our own ability, but through the ability of Christ. No one has done a perfect work, and it would be the height of arrogance to say that you did. The gospel is what saves us. Not believing hard enough. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is a gift of God. And if you're here today and you believe that your works, that you can do enough, that your self-righteousness is enough to gain you access into the kingdom of God and can give you access to the privilege of God's righteousness, then I'm afraid to tell you, brother, sister, you're wrong. That's a lie. That is a lie that Satan himself tells us. This is a lie that is buried deep in our heart, that we are born with that lie. We are born with the lie that we can do enough. In fact, that's what makes Christianity different from any other religion in this world. Every other religion says, you do this, you do this, you do A, B, C, D. Christianity says, God did A and there was no B. Even though faith alone saves, though, my brothers, my sisters, saving faith, though, is never alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10 say this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works for which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them." Brothers, sisters, we must answer the call to faith by seeking first the kingdom of God and then living out that faith by seeking the righteousness of Christ. If we make this our goal, the Father is faithful. He's faithful to keep His promise. He promises to give us all that we need. We need not worry about what we will eat or drink or wear, for our Heavenly Father knows all that you need and will be faithful to supply it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You're so merciful. You're so gracious. Your kingdom has no end. Your authority, Your supremacy. Father, You are over all. You're over our life. You're over our actions. Father, You're over our future. Our future hope that we have, Father. The hope that You have promised us. You've promised to give us all we need here on this earth, but more so, Father, You have promised us a world to come, a life to come, a life of service to You, of humble submission, of a removal of this world of pain and suffering and heartache, of evil. Father, You have brought us to a place today, Father, where we can come together and worship You in spirit and in truth. And Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters, Father, my family. I love them all. I ask that You bless each one of us and You help us to learn to seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness and not our own. Our kingdom will end in ruin and our righteousness will end in hell. Father, it's only Your righteousness. Thank You, Father, for this time tonight. Please bless us. Give us true and thankful hearts. For all that You've blessed us with, Father. I love You. And it's in Your name I pray. Amen.